We're moving along in our consideration of the parables in the Gospel of Luke. This is a brief one that we find in Luke 13, verses 6 through 9. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to enter into this text, that you would help us to see how very disarmingly simple stories touch on matters of profound weight and significance. Help us now, we pray, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. As Kim and I look back on the 18 years that we spent in the state of Texas, one of the recollections that stays with us is the subtle pressure to have a perfect lawn, for it to be mowed exactly so, no weeds or brown spots, perfectly edged. And to the extent that you did not do that, you would stand out. We also remember the humorless homeowners association whose sole purpose it was to enforce uniformity. I told you once before how somehow we came in possession of a pink flamingo. And we thought to ourselves, well, why don't we be whimsical or something, and we will put the pink flamingo in our front bed. I kid you not, 2 days later, a postcard came in the mail from the Homeowners Association, and all it said was, "Please remove the pink flamingo from your front bed." Well, we left all that behind when we moved to Rhode Island, and among the many things we appreciate about the state of Rhode Island is a much more relaxed approach to lawn care. Now, of course, there are people with perfect lawns, but most are not. And as we stroll around our neighborhood, we see different kinds of grass growing together, weeds unattended, bare spots, brown spots, and as long as your lawn is not some sort of an eyesore, you are fine. So we very much appreciated this more relaxed lawn culture in the state of Rhode Island. But there's one section of our lawn that has been a perennial disappointment. It's the small section on one side of our driveway, and it always looks horrible. It's mainly dirt and weeds. We've tried everything. We've tried seeding with topsoil, and I know what some of you are thinking, you gotta keep it damp. If you don't keep it damp for a couple of weeks, it's not gonna work. We kept it damp. For 3 weeks, I was out there morning, noon, and night making sure that lawn was damp, and it didn't work. A couple of times over the years, we've taken the advice, well, you need aeration and overseeding, and that will solve your problem. So just this last year, we did the aeration and overseeding, and you know what they'll throw in? At no extra charge in that one section, slice seeding. I don't really know what that is. I just know that it's above and beyond aeration and overseeding. And so we're waiting this spring. And it doesn't look promising. So I'm sort of the mind to give it one more year and just rip it all out and lay down sod. I'm kind of on balanced on an edge. I understand the case to be made for patience and mercy with our poor little section of lawn, hoping finally, at long last, there will be results. But at some point, enough is enough. I'm not aware of any place in the scriptures where God speaks of lawns. But you'll know, of course, that horticultural imagery is abundant in the scriptures. And throughout, we find a God who is looking for fruit, who is looking for results, who is looking for a reason to continue with his people. And yet at points, things seem very bleak indeed. It's in this connection that we ought to have before our minds the song of the vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5. And this is one of the prime examples of where the Lord employs this kind of imagery. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded only wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. It will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. So you get the sense there of exasperation and of patience that has come to an end. I'll not take the time to read it, but you might want to look later at the last half of Psalm 80, where there's again this imagery of the Lord's people as a vine. And there's also this note of judgment, but there's also a note of the prospect of things being more hopeful. With the dawn of the kingdom, the arrival of Jesus, it is a time of crisis. And this crisis is given voice to in the words of John the Baptist. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So there is this moment of crisis and judgment, and yet in tension with this judgment, this prospect of imminent judgment, there are, of course, throughout the New Testament, overtures of patience and mercy. It's this tension that is brought out in such simple and sharp relief in this little parable. It's helpful to be aware of the immediately preceding context to this parable. Chapter 13 begins with these words. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So there is brought into view these two horrific tragedies. One intentional, Pilate murdering these Galileans, and the other accidental, this tower falling upon 18 people and killing them, both tragic. Now, the mindset of some is that if something horrific happens like this, then maybe these people were worse than others, that they somehow deserved it. And I understand that none of you may subscribe to that viewpoint, but apparently enough people hold that point of view that Jesus saw fit to address it. And so these people who were murdered, these Galileans who were murdered, were they worse sinners than all the rest of the Galileans? Jesus says, of course, no. But unless you repent, you likewise will perish. And by likewise, he does not mean that you will be murdered. He means that you will perish eternally. Think how bracing and sobering this is. Imagine someone bringing theological reflection into a time, a moment of such great tragedy. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing. And this tower that fell and killed these 18 people, were they worse offenders than the others living in Jerusalem? No. But unless you repent, you likewise will perish. Again, the threat is not of some huge structure falling upon them and killing them, but that they will perish eternally. Who talks like this? Who has the temerity to connect horrific tragedies, the kind with which lives are punctuated, with the necessity of repentance to escape the wrath of God, who puts side by side those whose lives are tragically cut short with those whose lives are extended? Well, Jesus does, doesn't he? That's exactly how Jesus talks. We should never be afraid to let Jesus speak. We should never feel constrained to mute or muzzle him somehow, to domesticate him, lest people's sensibilities be offended. And it's in this context of speaking of these two tragedies, this necessity of repentance in order to avoid perishing, that he tells this little parable of the fig tree. And of course, the connection is obvious, isn't it? Because from John the Baptist, at least, we have this connection between fruit and repentance, bearing the fruits of repentance. So we're told a very simple story of a man who owns a vineyard, and in his vineyard, he has a fig tree. Now, the point of a fig tree is not to be decorative, although perhaps to some eyes it looks quite beautiful. The purpose of a fig tree is to bear fruit. And he comes seeking fruit, but he finds none. And we're told that he does this for 3 years in a row, exercising patience, giving the fig tree, as it were, every benefit of the doubt. There's nothing. He's had enough. And he says to the vine dresser, the one taking care of his fig tree, "Look, For 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? You see, there are two issues there, not just one, that are in view. One is the lack of fruit, but the other is the real estate that it's taking up. Just rip it out. Put something else in its place that will bear fruit. The vine dresser pushes back. He's simply the caretaker. He doesn't own the fig tree. But you'll notice how he pushes back. Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. What happened to the fig tree? We'll never know. We'll never know whether or not it bore fruit 1 year later. Of course, the open-endedness of the parable is part of the point, to make us think about whether additional time, one more year of kindness and care, will produce anything at all. As you might imagine, this parable has invited allegorizing over the years, and we don't find fault with allegorizing as such, but people can get pretty creative in how they see the parables as allegories. And one thing people have commonly done with this parable is to view the owner of the vineyard as standing for God the Father, and the vine dresser as standing for Jesus, the Son of God, as though they're sort of back and forth with one another as to what to do. I suggest we ought to be wary of pitting members of the Trinity against one another. Surely in the work of redemption and in the work of judgment, they are acting in concert. Far more likely, though, is a bit of allegorizing that was found in some of the rabbinic literature, is it's a debate, a short debate, not so much between Father and Son, but between attributes of God. In particular, it's a brief debate between the justice of God and the mercy of God. Now, we should say right away that, in fact, there can be no internal tension within God. There's no actual conflict with God and his attributes. He's not undergoing some sort of internal turmoil with these attributes going at one another. God is perfectly content in who he is. There's perfect symmetry among the attributes of God. He is eternally who he is. Nonetheless, it is useful to imagine the attributes of God personified and debating one another. Can you hear what the voice of justice says? You've been given every opportunity, every chance, every advantage to come into my kingdom and find life. You've squandered those opportunities, and now your time has run out. What if that's the only voice that there was? What if the only voice to be heard was that of the justice of God? But can you hear the voice of mercy and of patience pushing back? Hold on now. Not so fast. Perhaps a bit more time. Perhaps a bit more opportunity is all he needs finally to come into the kingdom of God. And isn't it clearly the case that time after time after time, the voice of mercy prevails over the voice of justice? and people's days are extended. Brings to mind what the Apostle Paul said about God's kindness. God's kindness leads to repentance. The voice of mercy over against the voice of justice. A little more time, another year, more tokens of kindness, more patience, more mercy. Perhaps at long last they will be drawn in. I suppose it's obvious that the most immediate application of this parable is to the nation state of Israel, who are reaching the end as God's covenant people. But surely there is much broader significance. Surely application that touches the lives of every person in this room. Think about what you've seen in your life of people's lives suddenly being cut short. If you're here today, God has extended your days. God has given you more time. God has given you more opportunity to come to Christ and to find life. It's as though the voice of mercy concerning you says, one more year, some more cultivation, some more manure. Perhaps he'll come around. Perhaps she'll see what she hasn't seen before. This patience, this extension of your days, it won't last forever. Eventually, the voice of mercy has achieved all that it possibly can. And one's days come to an end, and you're ushered into eternity. Can you not see that so much of what you enjoy in this life, so much by way of the bounty that God extends to you, are just so many tokens of his kindness to lead you to repentance? But of course, I'd be remiss if I were suggesting that this only applies to the person who is outside the kingdom of God. For even after becoming a Christian, even after being brought from death to life, there's still a need for repentance, isn't there? The Christian life should be forever one of repentance. Think of God looking upon you, thinking of what the voice of justice may say concerning you, the ways in which you're stubborn, recalcitrant, haven't learned your lessons. But the voice of mercy pushes back. Let's give them some more time. Give them more opportunity. Extend to them even greater kindness that in this or that area of discipleship they may be brought to repentance. And of course, we know that having said all we've said about this debate between justice and mercy, they're perfectly reconcilable and indeed reconciled in Christ, where God shows himself to be both just and the one who justifies, the one who has faith in Jesus. So it is by adhering to the strictest demands of judgment, God's sacrificing his beloved son upon a cross, that free mercy and grace are extended to sinners.